If you would, go ahead and be opening your Bibles once again to the book of Nehemiah. We'll spend most all of our time there this morning. It is good to be here with you all. I appreciate the kind words that Billy had to say. I know that Billy has been missed at Oak Grove. I haven't heard anyone say anything negative about his time there, which that might not be unusual. Usually people don't just go out of their way to badmouth somebody. But I tell you something that makes me know that his time there was a blessing. I was looking at a picture in he and Carla's bedroom. They were so kind to give us their room last night. And in that picture, there were several young men that I recognized. I know for a fact that four of them were worshiping there at Oak Grove during the time that Billy was there. Two of them converted from the world, grew up learning from and growing under Billy's teaching. And out of those four guys, two of them preach full time now. That they've made that their life's work. And one of them, though he has a secular job, has for the last several years been preaching every Sunday morning for a smaller congregation down in Birmingham. And that doesn't just happen. You don't just have people who just wake up one morning and decide, that's what I want to do. They're following an example that was set for them. And so I know Billy did a good job there, and we've been blessed to be a part of that group. But I know you all have been blessed to have Billy. We overlap by just a little bit. Really didn't overlap with Billy at all. Carla and Ty were still there for 1 week after we came. Billy preached one Sunday. I started the next Sunday, and they were still finishing up school. So we never got to really worship together, never got to be a part of the same congregation, but it's a wonderful thing to be a part of the same body of Christ. And I'm pleased to be able to come and be with you all this week. We are here for a meeting. We have a lot of friends that live up in the north part of Alabama, and it'd be great to come and visit with everybody, but we're here to work with the congregation here at 4th Street this week. And if you have anything that you think that we might be able to help with at all, if you think there might be some way that you can be an encouragement to us, we would love to have those opportunities. If I don't know what all is planned, and so I won't tell you to tell me. I'd ask you to get with Billy because I don't want to conflict with anything else that might be going on. But if there's anything at all that we could be of help with, we want to do that while we're here this week. This morning we talked about Nehemiah and the state of the nation of Israel there at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. Israel, around 536, were given the opportunity, the Israelites were, to return to Jerusalem. It wasn't a command. Not everyone had to return. It was an offer that was made by Cyrus and by the Lord, for those who would like to return to the city of Jerusalem. And there were some who did. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, there were just under 50,000 who came back around 536 B.C. Sometime later, Ezra would come and would bring, if I'm remembering correctly, about 7,000 with him, much less than that initial return. And there would be some work that Ezra helped to do in teaching the law and continuing the restoration movement there in his days. But it would be sometime later when Nehemiah comes on the scene. Some have placed the return of Nehemiah around 444 B.C. And if my math is correct, from 536 to 444, and I understand there's some travel time and we can't be exact on the dates, but it's about 90 years from the time that Cyrus issues the decree for the Israelites to be able to return and from the time that Nehemiah receives word himself about what's going on in Jerusalem, and then he makes that journey to his father's land. When Nehemiah asks there in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3 how things are going, he receives terrible news. And it's news that he was not expecting, and it's news that really devastated him. He was truly concerned about what was going on.
We can't always, unless it's just given to us in Scripture, we can't go back and get into the mind of someone and say, well, this is what they thought. This is their reaction to that. And we can when the Scriptures tell us that. But we can't know every single thing that they thought. But people are pretty common.
There are few people who really stand outside the average of people. And what I mean is, when we see a situation and the way we would react to that situation, that's generally true about most people. People aren't that different. Especially as Christians.
Now, we should be very different, hopefully, from the world, but as Christians, we shouldn't be that different from one another.
And in my experience, we're not that different from one another. So I think I can relate to Nehemiah some when he hears what's going on. And I don't think I'd be out of place to say that Nehemiah would have seen the task at hand as almost insurmountable. That there's a job that needs to be done. There's work in Jerusalem that needs to be accomplished. But he's one man. And if in 90 years' time period, with great men like Jeshua and Zerubbabel, Haggai and Zechariah, men like Ezra, who were determined to study, to know God's law, to do God's law, and to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Jerusalem. If there are men like that who've not been able to get things going in such a way that things are where they should be in Jerusalem, what's Nehemiah going to do? Well, there are times today when we are faced with situations that we recognize that it's bad. Things are not what they should be. But what can I do? You know, when I got to Oak Grove, it's a wonderful place. We've been blessed to be there. But there are problems at Oak Grove like there are in most every congregation. And I could have seen that first problem that popped up and thought, Billy's been here for 7 years. Billy wasn't able to deal with this. He obviously wasn't able to get them over that hurdle. So what do I think I could do? Or maybe you're not the preacher in a congregation. Maybe you're just a member here and you've moved into the area and you see some things that, not that just sin is just abounding in the congregation, but you know, there's work to be done. It doesn't seem like there's a lot of people doing the work, but there have been other people there. It's been a long time. I don't know how long the congregation here has been in existence, but I was telling the kids this morning, I love the building. It's obviously an older building. It's a building that's been well kept, But what the building tells me is the congregation's been here for a while. And so if I recognize that, you know, there's work that needs to be done. There's maybe a place in service where we could look at it and say, you know, just like Nehemiah was told, it's still in ruins. The walls are broken down. There's just not much. Well, I might think, well, why am I here this week? What difference can I make? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. How to make a difference. How can we as individuals, working sometimes alone, how can we truly make a difference in the kingdom of God and the great work that there is to be done? Especially when so much time has passed, when others who with great ability have not been able to completely restore things. What can we do? How can we make a difference? And we're going to answer that question by looking at the life of Nehemiah. If you've looked at the lessons for this week, you've noticed that each of the lessons has a name attached to it. And what we're going to try to do this week is just look at some examples from Scripture. Examples of what otherwise were ordinary men, but men who devoted themselves completely to the Lord and were able to do some incredible things. And we want to imitate those examples. We want to set those examples before us to show us that if they can do that work, we can do it too. Because the same way that they did it, by the strength and help of the Lord, we can accomplish things today. So we're going to start with Nehemiah this morning and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. How was he able to make a difference where no one else seemingly had for such a long time? Well, when we start there in Chapter 1 in verse 2, we find the first thing that I believe we see that Nehemiah did in order to make a difference. In verse 2, we're told that Hananiah, one of his brethren, came with men from Judah, and Nehemiah asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So people come from home, and Nehemiah sees them. He said, how are things going? How are you doing? You know, that's a common expression we use today. We go back home. We sometimes go to new places and meet people. And one of the common questions we ask, how are you doing? I know that every time I say those words, I don't truly...
I'm not really asking for a life history of, you know, how things are going for you right now. It's just a greeting. And now, if somebody says, well, let me tell you about it, I want to be patient. I want to listen to them.
But I'll be honest, at times when that has happened, I have thought to myself, I wasn't really asking for all that.
Because we're not saying, how are you doing, for that reason. Now, when we're talking to someone that's really close to us, if we know there's a problem, maybe we are asking sincerely, how are you doing? But generally, it's just a greeting. This was not just a greeting for Nehemiah. He's not simply saying, how you guys doing? And they happen to say, oh, well, by the way, it's not going really well. And we know that because of his reaction to the news that he receives. When they tell him in verse 3 that the survivors who were left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah doesn't say, I wasn't asking all that. I didn't really want to know all that. Don't bother me with those problems. His response in verse 4 was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. If we want to truly make a difference, then we, like Nehemiah, have to have a true concern for the work, for the people, for God. That is evident not just in those couple of verses about Nehemiah, but through the rest of the book, we find Nehemiah has a true, genuine concern about the people and where they are. We don't often like to be bothered with other people's problems. It's going to, you know, cost us something. It's going to be something that could bleed over into our lives and cause us hardships. And so for that reason, sometimes we just want to kind of distance ourselves. Maybe we have pity. Maybe we have some tears that are shed for the situation. But we just don't know if we want to get involved with those folks. But if we're going to make the difference like Nehemiah made, we're going to have to get involved. We're going to have to recognize that this isn't just a problem that they have. As Christians, as children of God, we've got to recognize that we are a part of that group, for better or for worse. And though Nehemiah was separated from his people by hundreds of miles, he was still a Jew. He was still a part of God's kingdom.
And so when you look at his prayer in verse 6, about halfway down, he says, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of your children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned.
It would be very easy for Nehemiah to hear about what's going on in Jerusalem, and his response would be, Lord, why don't you deal with those people? Lord, how long are you going to continue to let those people live in sin and neglect your work? But that wasn't his attitude. He was a part of those people, and so he accepted that. And so if we're, again, going to truly make a difference, we don't just have to have a true concern, but we've got to be a part of the group. We've got to recognize ourselves and let other people know that I am a part of this work. I've heard of preachers who've gone places, and there's one in particular I was told about that when he got there, one of the first Sundays he stood up and talked about how, you know, he had his work to do, and so they didn't need to bother him with telling them when they had medical appointments he wasn't going to be making hospital visits and he wasn't going to be doing this and he wasn't going to be doing that. And I don't know why the man stayed there. If you're not going to be a part of the work, if you're not going to be a part of people's lives, then you're not going to be able to make a true difference.
again, the consequences of being a part, of connecting ourselves, it'll bring pain. There's some people for that reason won't connect with people.
Maybe they've had some difficult situations in the past where there have been heartache, where there have been pain, and so they say, I'm not doing that again.
But if we're going to truly make a difference in the kingdom of God, we've got to. You think about the Apostle Paul.
In his work, how many times that he had been let down. When he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4,
he speaks specifically of Demas having forsaken him, having loved this present world. But then he goes on to talk about others.
All have forsaken him, and he's calling Timothy. And you think with as much
disappointment that he's had, maybe Paul wouldn't, maybe he wouldn't want to be
going into those situations again and again. Maybe he wouldn't want to endear himself to people so often. But he does to the very end. He does that because
he recognizes he is a part of that body, and that body is to be unified. So we need to
see ourselves as part of the group, for better or for worse. Sometimes, you know, we're glad to say, yes, I'm a part of this congregation, because things are going well and everybody has high regard for that group.
But if a congregation is struggling, if there's been some problems there,
we're not so readily to tell people, well, this is where I've been. This is the group I'm a part of.
But again, it is for better or for worse. Now, that's not to say we're going to stay and put up with sin. It's not going to say that but Nehemiah's not doing that here. He's confessing sin. He's recognizing there's a problem, but his purpose in joining himself with that group is to change things. As you continue reading in the book of Nehemiah, you don't have to go very far to recognize that one of the great sources of strength for Nehemiah and the thing that helped him to accomplish the great work that he did was his prayer life. And his prayer, as we read them, they're not rote prayers. They're not prayers that are prayed habitually. This is the prayer I pray. I don't think that Jesus, when he's talking and teaching his disciples about prayer, when he talks about not using vain repetition, I don't think he's talking about saying the same words in a prayer. I think he's talking more about heathen concepts of just saying these things over and over and over again. But at the same time, we need to recognize that a true, heartfelt, fervent prayer is not one that I'm going to recite without giving thought to it. And there are men who pray in the church, and if something were to happen and they were to lose their voice halfway through it, we could finish their prayer for them because it's the same prayer every time. Again, I don't think that's what Jesus was condemning. And if that's, we get nervous when we're in a group, and sometimes that's, we just revert to default mode, and this is what we can do to get that prayer out. But notice Nehemiah's prayer again. We have read all of it, but we're going to just read through it here. It begins in verse 5 and goes through the rest of chapter 1. And just notice the nature of his prayer. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you will return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.
His prayer, it wasn't a 2-minute prayer.
Lord, you know, these people, they're still rebellious. Lord, deal with them. Not my will, but yours be done. I don't know if he'd learned that part yet. It was a heartfelt prayer. And notice again in verse 6. I pray before you now, day and night. This wasn't a one-time prayer. He's continually praying for the people. Now, that doesn't mean every prayer we ever offer has to be a long, very thoughtful, drawn. No, it has to be thoughtful. But you notice in chapter 2, when the king recognizes his countenance is different, and he asks Nehemiah, what's going on? What's the problem? What do you need? In verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king.
That seems like it was a very short prayer. Maybe a prayer just, Lord, help me. Lord, give me strength. Lord, give me wisdom. I don't know what he said in the prayer.
But I would argue and contend that his prayer there in verse 4 was no less fervent, no less thoughtful, no less determined than the prayer. So if we're going to make a difference, let's pray to God. We need his strength. We need his help. We need him if we're going to make the difference that we can make. In verse 7, in his prayer, Nehemiah points out the past actions of the children of Israel. And it would be very easy for Nehemiah to remember what Israel had done all throughout their history and think, why bother? Why bother to try to do anything? It has never worked. Moses couldn't do it.
The great Moses, man of God, humblest of all men, who was given great power by God and authority, he could not get those people that he led out of Egypt. He couldn't get them to the promised land. Men, as we read in the book of Jeremiah this morning, there in chapter 15, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah this evening. But in Jeremiah chapter 15, in verse 1, the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. And we could think of other people besides Moses and Samuel. You've got David. You've got Jeremiah. You've got Ezekiel. You've got Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah. All of them have come before Nehemiah. If they couldn't do it, what makes me think that I can do any different? They're just going to continue to be rebellious. As he recalls there in verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you, not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances. They've never done it. Why are things going to be any different in the future? And that's a very easy mindset to adopt. Congregation's been around for 60 years. They've never had elders, never seen the importance of appointing elders. And so somebody might come into that situation and think, well, I don't know why we should try. We hadn't had them in 60 years. They hadn't been successful in appointing elders in 60 years. What are we going to do that's different? We had elders when I arrived at Oak Grove. The eldership dissolved because of some health issues and things. No longer had elders. Well, we've been working. We're trying to reappoint elders. We've been talking about it, studying about it. So a couple of years ago, we went through the process and some names were put forth and ended up we couldn't appoint elders. About a year later, I suggested in one of the meetings that we had that we ought to go through that process again. Somebody asked me, said, has anything changed? I don't know if it has or not, but we need to continue this process. We won't know if anything has changed if we just set it aside and say, well, we're just not going to worry about it. You know, we'll just keep working the way things are going. I remember somebody said to me, when the eldership dissolved, hey, don't worry about it. We were fine before we had elders, and we'll be just fine now. And I thought, no, you won't. We won't be just fine. But we resolve that because something has always been, that's just the way it's going to be, and it's okay. When oftentimes it's not okay, and things need to change. Sometimes sin needs to be dealt with. Sometimes we just need to step up and grow. We can't continue in infancy. I've seen congregations that have existed for 60 years and they're still babes in Christ as a whole. And there's no growth. And that's not good. But because nobody in the past has ever taken the initiative, or maybe people have tried and they've not been successful, sometimes we give up before we ever start. Don't do that. Don't let the past,
what's taken place before that, define what you're going to do in the future. That doesn't mean that you think too highly of yourself. That doesn't mean that you're so conceited to think, well, they haven't been able to do it, but I'm going to be able to do it.
That's not what we're saying. But with the help of the Lord, we recognize, hopefully, that we can accomplish great things.
And along with that, we need to understand that we should have some confidence. We can be determined and confident in a work, even a work that has been failing for so long. For 90 years, again, the walls have not been rebuilt. The people are still living among the rubble. But notice Nehemiah, when he talks to the king in verse 5, he says, "If it pleases the king," this is in chapter 2, "if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Notice that he doesn't say that I may try. He was going to rebuild that. He had the confidence that he could do it. Now, I don't think that's self-confidence, and that's confidence in the Lord. And that's evident through the life of Nehemiah. But he was confident. You know, if we go into a situation, if we approach a work thinking that this isn't going to work, it's not going to. I've coached my daughters in softball for several years, and there were times when we'd get to the ball field and the team that we were playing, we were obviously outmatched. The girls were just you could look at them and tell, that's a better ball team than what we've got. And when they took the field with that defeatist attitude of, it's not going to work, we're not going to win, you know what, we never won a single one of those games. But you can take an underrated team. You can take an underdog that believes they can win. And you know what they can do? They can win. And you can take somebody like Nehemiah, who, not because he's such a great man, he's a great leader, he has such experience, but because he has faith in God, he trusts that if he puts his mind to it, that he can rebuild that city. So we see that things are urgent. You know, somebody would say, well, it's been 90 years, don't get in a hurry. You know, what if it takes another 5-10 years? At least it's got done. Nehemiah, he recognized this is an urgent matter, but he didn't rush. He wasn't hasty in his actions. In fact, between the first part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, about 3 months have passed, and he's still there. He hadn't even talked to the king about leaving. I don't think that it's completely escaped his mind that this is what needs to be done. He's just thinking. He's planning. He's figuring out. He's, as we've seen, he's praying. But when the opportunity arises and the king says in verse 4, "What do you request?" Well, he acts on that. When he finally comes to Jerusalem, in verse 11, it says, "I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. He arose in the night. He hadn't told anybody his plans, didn't tell them what he's going to be doing. And he kind of surveys things. He's got to make some more plans. And then finally, when he's decided, here's what needs to be done, here's how we're going to do it, then he calls the people together in verse 17. "I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach."
Nehemiah had told the king, "I'm going to go back and build the city," but Nehemiah understood he couldn't do it by himself.
He could plan, he could pray, he could have the determination that he's going to help do it, but he's got to have help. So there in verse 17, he says, "Come and let us build the wall." He doesn't say, "Sit back and watch me." Sometimes we don't have a lot of confidence in people. We especially don't have a lot of confidence in people who've been sitting around doing nothing for a long time, that they're going to actually be a great benefit to us in the work. So Nehemiah might have thought, you know, I'm going to go and rebuild the city, but I'm going to have help. I'm not going to get it from those people because they've been there and they haven't been doing anything.
So where can I find some folk? No, he goes and he gets these people stirred up to do the work.
And I love chapter 3. We're not going to go through it verse by verse, but when you look at chapter 3, what you find is exactly what we see after he continues to talk to them. In verse 18, He says, let us rise up and build. This is in chapter 2. Let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to this work. And so when you get to chapter 3, you find that
they pretty much all have set their hands. Every family is building the wall there by their house.
Almost every family. Almost everyone. When you come to verse 5 in chapter 3, it says, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. And if you've ever been if you've ever had experience in a building type project, in a work of trying to get people stirred up to work, sometimes if you've got people who don't want to work, well, that can spread like cancer. And you can look back in the history of Israel and find how that works. You get a couple of grumblers and complainers, and that begins, boy, it just begins to spread among everybody. Don't let that happen. There are some people who, despite all the efforts that you make,
despite everything you try to do to encourage them, to get them busy, they're just not going to work. You know what that means?
That means we're going to have to work harder. But we're still going to do the work. It's interesting, if you look down in verse 27, we come back to the Tekoites. We've been going family by family, but you come to verse 27, it says, after them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great
projecting tower. And so they were not put off by those nobles who would not put their shoulder to the work. What they determined to do is, we're going to do more. We're going to work harder. But they didn't let the failure of others to do the work to hinder them.
Just something, we'll point out a couple of things here in chapter 3. When you're trying to get people
to help, when you're trying to enlist other people to help you in the work, sometimes we want to get those who specialize in a certain thing. Well, I need you to do this because you're good at that.
But one of the things you find in this work, look in verse 8 of chapter 3. You've got next to Uzziel, the son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. What's a goldsmith know about building walls? You know, he's usually working with smaller tools, with more refined type of work. You tell a goldsmith, we need to go out here and lay some block. What are you talking about? But the goldsmith could do it. And it may be more notable than the goldsmith is the one we see there in the same verse. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. Don't limit the people that you try to enlist their help to those that you think are specially equipped to do that work. If we're a people of God, then we're equipped to do the work of God, whatever that work is. And we don't have to have special training. And just because our occupation may be in one area doesn't mean that we can't help in another area. And so as we go through there, we find in verse 12 that there's a man there who doesn't have any sons, but his daughters made repairs. So use those who are available. Get everyone involved that you can, regardless of what we might think about their ability and their experience. They're going to be enemies. As we begin to do the work, we're going to have enemies. Satan, as Peter talks about in... I'm going to have to turn over there. I'm afraid I'm going to misquote it. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. When you're not doing anything, when things are just lying, rotting, wasting away, Satan's not too worried about that. He's got you. He's got everybody right where he wants them. But when we start working, when we try to start building, Satan's going to notice that. And he's going to send adversaries against us. And so we've got to recognize where the gaps are, where we're most vulnerable. And we've got to defend those gaps. If you're looking in chapter 4, in verse 6, Nehemiah says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. If you skip on down in verse 13, Nehemiah says, "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows." So they recognize the opening. That's where people can, that's where the enemy can come in. So let's close those gaps. They didn't just station them there in the openings, but they continued to work to close the gaps, to hang the gates, to fortify the city.
So you get a building project started, and things are going good, and people are working, and you get it, like they said, halfway done. And it'd be easy then to kind of sit back and say, "Hey, we have done something. We've done something nobody's been able to do in quite some time. We're making progress. Now let's just, we can kind of take it easy now."
That's when Satan's going to press harder. That's when we've got to be even more determined to see the work through to the end. And Nehemiah does that. You got to mention prayer again. When the enemies come in verse 4 of chapter 4, Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity."
There's a lot we can do to fill those gaps in, to find those vulnerable places and make sure that we address those.
But the first thing we got to do is pray. Again, that's where our help, that's where our strength is going to come from the Lord. Sometimes we get started on a project and we're so focused on that project that when other things happen, other things come up, maybe it's sin, we just think, "Well, we'll deal with that, but we'll deal with it later. We just don't have time for it right now. We've got to get this thing done." But Nehemiah didn't do that.
If he's really going to make a difference, then he has to address the problems of sin that come up, even if he's
has to maybe put the other thing on hold for just a minute. When you come to chapter 5, in the midst of building the walls, there's an outcry among the children of Israel that they're being oppressed, not by the enemies outside the wall, but by their own brethren who are there among them. And Nehemiah doesn't listen to that and say, "Look, guys, I know y'all got some problems, I know you've got some complaints, but let's get this wall finished, and once we get this done, then we'll deal with that." When there's sin involved, it was dealt with immediately. And we see that there in chapter 5. We'll see it on again later when there's the problem with the marriages. When you come to chapter 9 and there's just a reading of the law and people just in general see that we're not living according to God,
they address it, but they address it right then. So don't be so blinded by the work that you're doing that we don't see other things that are going on.
Because as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, sin left will fester, it will grow, and a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So we've got to deal with sin, we've got to deal with it when it comes up if we're going to continue to grow. In the book of Acts, you see the church growing, you see the work being done.
You come to chapter 6 and there's an issue where the Hellenists were complaining their widows were being neglected. The apostles didn't say that's not a problem that we need to work on. They say that's not a problem we need to take care of, but we need to appoint men.
But they deal with the problem. If they hadn't, you think of the devastation that would have done to the church there in Jerusalem. But because it was dealt with, the church continues to grow. So we need to continue to make sure that we don't overlook anything. We've got to finish it. We simply have to finish the work. It's great to get started. It's good to get people involved and to get things going in the right direction. But if we don't see things through to the end, what good have we really done? And we find in chapter 6 in verse 15 that the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Think about that. For 90 years from the time
they've been allowed to come back, the city has lying in ruin. In 52 days they're able to accomplish what no one had done in 90 years.
They finished it. And what a sense of accomplishment when they finished. But the work didn't stop then. If you continue reading through the book of Nehemiah, that was really just the beginning. They couldn't rest on that and say, "Now we got walls, we're good." You have chapter 8, Ezra stands up, reads the law. The people in chapter 9 confess their sin. In chapter 10,
they renew their covenant with God. But then as you keep reading in the book, there's still problems,
but there's still work to be done. We're never truly finished.
But let's take each work that we determine to give ourselves to, and let's see that to the end. Let's complete it. Let's finish it.
And as we consider our life with Christ, we've got to work out our own salvation. There was an older preacher one time explained that as, you know, some people would take it as, well, you just decide for yourself. You work it out for yourself how you want to be saved. That's not at all what's being taught. And he used the illustration of a farmer, and you've got a row. And he said that was an expression they used as a child when he was working on the farm. You've got to work out that row. You've got to finish it. You've got to get to the end. And that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4.
I have kept the faith. He's fought the good fight, but he finished the race. And so while we might finish specific tasks that we're trying to accomplish, understand the work is never done until we're done here in this world. The last thing that I want to point out is when you look at the children of Israel, you look at the work that Nehemiah did, they built the wall, they dealt with sin,
things seem to be going good, but just maybe 10 years later, you find the words of Malachi. If Malachi prophesied somewhere around 430 B.C., if Nehemiah came back in 444, there's not a lot of time elapses from the time the wall is built to the time that Malachi writes. And when you look at Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, you find that things are not good. It is. They've got a wall around the city. They got people dwelling in the city. But the Lord says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am the father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Things weren't good. You got people who are going through some motions, and they're doing some service, but it was not acceptable to God. You've got people sometimes in the church today who they're the same way. They're just going through the motions. They're just here. They're not engaged. They're not involved. They're not a part of the work. And you talk to somebody about that, and they say, well, at least they're coming. At least they're here. And I've heard that before, and I recognize there's some merit to that. But I want you to notice what God says in verse 10. Maybe Malachi would come back to the Lord when the Lord says, here's what I want you to tell the people. And Malachi turned around to God and say, but Lord, at least they're coming to the temple. At least they're doing something. The Lord says in verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Doesn't sound to me like the Lord's interested in people who are at least doing something. He wants people who are serving him wholeheartedly as he has commanded, and they're not doing that. So what does this have to do with Nehemiah and his work of making a difference? Well, we read this and we might wonder, well, did he make a difference? All that work, all of the wonderful things that we seem to read about in Nehemiah, in 52 days they built the wall, but for what? To restore a land to a people who are continued to be half-hearted, giving half-hearted service to God? He didn't really make a difference, we might think. But he did. To those people who helped build that wall, he made a difference. And we don't know their names individually. We're given some family names, but I imagine in Nehemiah's time there in Jerusalem and all the work that he did, there were many people who will be in heaven for eternity who otherwise would not have been if it weren't for Nehemiah and the work that he did. Which brings us to the last point, and that is to make the difference that you can make. We're not going to change the world. We're not going to cause an explosion of the gospel like we see in the book of Acts, where thousands upon thousands are being saved and multitudes are being added and then they're being multiplied. We're probably not going to embark upon a building project like that. But we don't have to. All we have to do
is to do what the Lord enables us to do, to make the difference that we can make. And it might not be grand in the eyes of the world,
but if we can help save some, we start with our family, start with the congregation we're working with, and just make the difference that we can make there, then surely that'll be worth it. You think about Jesus and the work that he did, and I know we read in the book of Acts about thousands of people who came to Christ, but you think about the millions who didn't. Would we say that Jesus was successful or that he failed? Well, obviously, he was successful. So let's start making a difference. We see the need in Nehemiah's day. Hopefully we see the need today. There's a great need in the church for builders. There are too many congregations, there's too many families with walls that are torn down who are just wide open to the enemy. We need to help build those walls up. We need the protection that God can give. As we've looked at some of the things that Nehemiah did, we've got some knowledge now of how we can do that, how we can make a difference in this work. But all that knowledge won't do any good if we don't actually start. So let's determine today that we're going to start making the difference that we can make and serve our Lord in a way that would be pleasing in his sight. If you're here this morning and you haven't been doing that, then you've been shirking your responsibility. Paul in Acts chapter 20, in talking to the elders at Ephesus, said, "I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God." And the indication is if he had failed to do what he was given to do, then he would be guilty of that blood. And so if there's work we've been given to do and we haven't been doing it, then we've been sinning and we need to stop. We need to start serving the Lord again faithfully. If you've never become a child of God, then you're outside the city. You're outside the walls. You don't have any protection. You don't have any hope. But you have an opportunity this morning to respond to Jesus' invitation. He shed his blood on the cross. He was buried, was raised the third day, and he sent his apostles out to preach the gospel of salvation. And for those who will believe in him, for those who are willing to serve him, follow him faithfully, then if you will repent of your sins, if you will confess Jesus as your Lord, as the Son of the living God, if you're willing to be baptized into Christ, having your sins washed away, then we encourage you to do that this morning while you have the opportunity. If there's any way that we can help you, would you come while together we stand and we sing?